The tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribes of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." But the Benjamites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered up out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all of these 700 chosen men who were left-handed, every one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The people of Israel rose and went to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the men of Israel took courage again and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near again against the people of Benjamin a second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All of these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hands." So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at the other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And as at the other times, they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which goes to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the open country about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us as at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in the ambush rushed out of their place from Meragibah and came against Gibeah, 10,000 chosen men of all Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjamites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel. And the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, and all these men who drew the sword. So the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for the opportunity that we've had to gather together, to fellowship and to worship and to look into your word, and I ask that you would send your spirit to open our minds and open our hearts that we might see and we might understand that which you want us to know, and to that the things that we learn today might change our lives, that we might be different people because of your word this morning. I pray, Father, that you would speak powerfully through your word this morning, that we might understand, but that also we might take it with us, and that the lessons that we learn today would be lessons that you would enable us to teach to our children as well as to live out in our lives. So, Father, we ask and thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Judges. I'm trying to remember exactly when was the last time we were here. So let me give you a little bit of a history context. We'll go all the way back to Abraham. Abraham was called by God. God was going to make Abraham a great nation. He promised him a land that was flowing with milk and honey. Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. They all lived in the land, but they really didn't possess the land that God had given them. There was a famine in the land, and so God provided that the nation should survive in Egypt. And so Jacob took his family to Egypt and was reunited with his son Joseph there. They stayed there for 480 years and grew into a massive nation. And the Pharaoh that had known Joseph was long dead, and the Pharaoh that was in power at that time in Egypt decided it was not good that the Israelites were growing so strong, so he made them slaves, and the people cried out to God to deliver them. And so God provided a deliverer in Moses. As you remember, Moses led them out of Egypt with a great demonstration of God's power. They came to the promised land, and they sent in spies to see what the land was like. And there were 12 spies, one from each tribe. 10 of the spies came back and said, it's a great land. It truly is flowing with milk and honey, but there's giants in the land, and there's no way that we can take it. Joshua and Caleb, on the other hand, said, no, I'm sure God intends to take care of those giants for us. We can do it. But the people sided with the 10 that had decided not to put their faith in God. And so God said, fine, you don't want to go into the land? Don't go into the land. There's the wilderness. You'll wander there till you die. So he turned them out into the wilderness, and they wandered there for 40 years. After 40 years, and that generation had died off, he brings them back to the land. And now they're ready to take the land. And Moses dies and passes off the scene, and Joshua is now the leader. And so the charge is that you are given this land, now go in and take it and remove the inhabitants that are there. And so in the book of Joshua, we read about how they take the land and how they begin to purge the inhabitants, the heathens that are there. But as we move into the book of Judges, we find out that they didn't do their job thoroughly enough. And so there's still people there, people that don't believe in God. And those people have drawn Israel's attention away from God. And so as we get into the book of Judges, we see this cycle that takes place where the people are turned away from God and start worshiping idols. So God, in his graciousness, causes some oppression or discomfort to come upon the people. And then as a result of that, they cry out to God. And God hears their pleas, sends a deliverer in the form of a judge who conquers the oppression, the oppressors, and there's peace in the land for a time till that judge passes off the scene, and then they forget and they revert back to the cycle, and it happens over and over and over again. And so that's what we've looked at as we've looked through the book of Judges. And we looked at Jephthah and Gideon and Samson, and Deborah, and Barak. And then we get to the end of the book of Judges, and there's an epilogue here of two stories. And those two stories communicate for us the spiritual and moral condition of Israel at that time. And if you remember, we went through the story of Micah, and how Micah had stolen some money from his mother, and his mother was going to place a curse on the person that stole them, and he says, well, here's the money back. And so she just is ecstatic, so she decides to build an idol out of part of that gold that she had gotten back. And then Micah takes that gold idol and puts it in the home, and then he has a visitor that's a Levite, and he says, would you like to be my personal priest? And the Levite says, yeah, I don't have a job. Sure, why not? I'll be your personal priest. And so we find that Micah thinks that all is good. You know, God is really on my side. You know, I've got these idols and I've got my own priest. I'm set. I'm in a great relationship with God. But what happens? Somebody comes and steals his idols and kidnaps his priest, and he's left with nothing. He has no relationship with God anymore because he doesn't have his idols and he doesn't have his priest. And the thing that we looked at in that story was that it's not the externals that matter to God. It's what's in the heart. And if you have a relationship with God, there's not those external things that determine what that relationship is. Then we moved on to this final story, somewhat of a gruesome story, where a man marries a woman, and for some reason there's some dysfunction in that relationship, and she goes back to live with her father. So then after a period of time, the Levite goes to find his wife and is going to return home. And on the return trip, they stay in a town by the name of Gibeah. And as you recall, and as was part of the story today, the story doesn't really have a very happy ending. The woman is violated and murdered. And so the husband, for a shock effect, cuts her into 12 pieces and sends one to each of the tribes. And we pick up the story in chapter 20, where they're going to decide what we're going to do about this. The theme of these two stories, if we look, there's a verse at the beginning of these two stories. You don't need to turn there, I'll just read it. But in chapter 17, verse 6, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And if we turn to chapter 21, verse 25, the last verse of the book, kind of an interesting closing to the book, it says, "In those days there was no king. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And as we begin this story about the Levite and his concubine, it reiterates that statement, "In those days there was no king in Israel." And the idea here is that there's no central government, there's no law, if you would, or law enforcement. But we do know that there is law there. They have the law of Moses. But yet the attitude of people in that time is, you know, I'm going to do what I think is right. And we saw Micah, who did what he thought was right and made idols and got his own priest, and we see where that ended up. And even today, I think we can look at our own society and we can see that that's the way a lot of people approach life. I talk to people at work all the time, and they'll tell me that this is what they think. And I'll say, well, where did you come up with that? Where did you get that idea about God? Where did you, you know, why do you believe those things? And generally, they can't really give me an answer. And so the conclusion that I draw is that, you know, because they think it's right in their own eyes. But there's consequences for those who live life as though they determine right and wrong in their own eyes. If we don't have a standard by which we can draw upon to determine what's right and wrong. And even in this part of the story today, and we're going to take this story in three sections. We did one where the actual action took place, and now we're going to talk about what the resolve of the rest of Israel is, and then there's another part of the story that talks about the consequences that resulted from that. But once again, this is the thinking that pervades the people of this time. And so as we look at in chapter 20, what's going on here, remember that. This is how they're thinking. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. We see that all of Israel came out, and basically what's happening here is apparently the leaders of the tribes that received these gruesome pieces of the concubine called together their soldiers, the men in their tribes that could fight, and they all decided to gather at a place called Mizpah. And there were 400,000 of these people. And then in verse 3 it says, "Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah." The reason we're given that parenthetical statement is because Benjamin wasn't invited to the party. And that's going to kind of play into this. And you might, I mean, maybe they should have been invited to the party. Maybe this would have turned out differently. I don't know. But I do know that Benjamin was one of the tribes that was called out that especially didn't do their job with regard to purging the land of the inhabitants. And the consequence of that is that this city of Gibeah is basically inhabited by the original people, and their morals were decadent, and yet they were inside the bounds of the tribe of Benjamin, which means that Benjamin and the leaders of Benjamin should have they should have been doing something about alleviating the issues there, but they didn't. So the people, they want to know from the Levite, they want to get firsthand the story of how it, of what happened and why they got this piece of a body. And so he tells them what happened. "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, me and my concubine, to spend the night, and the leaders of Gibeah arose against me, surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead." If you go back and you read the original story, there's nothing in the original story that indicates that those people intended to kill him. We don't know whether this is an exaggeration to get the emotions flowing, or if at some point he realized, I mean, maybe when the concubine died, that maybe that's the same treatment he was going to get. But nevertheless, there is somebody that was murdered. So to shock the nation of Israel, he cut her into pieces and sent her throughout the country. And then he calls on them. He says, "Give your advice and counsel here." In other words, what are you going to do about this? This is an outrage. This is an abomination. And so then it says, "And all the people arose as one man." And usually when we say something like that, what does that mean? That means that they're united, and not just united in the sense that, you know, we're a fellowship, but we are united in purpose, and we're determined. And it goes on and says, "None of us will go to his tent, none of us will return to his house." In other words, until we've dealt with this, we're not going home. We're going to take care of this issue. "Now we will do," or "now this is what we will do to Gibeah." And I want to make sure that we emphasize the "we will do to Gibeah." Because remember, people are doing things in a way that they think is right in their own eyes. "We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10,000 men of 100, or 10 men of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So the men of Israel gathered against the city, united, and once again it says as one man. And basically what this passage is telling us is that they allocated a tenth of the 400,000 men to provide provisions for the rest of the men. So they've got a battle plan in mind here. We're gonna go up against Gibeah. We're gonna take care of these men. And in case the battle lasts a little longer than we think it's gonna, we're even providing for supply lines for our soldiers. So then they attempt a bit of diplomacy. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now, therefore, give up the men, the worthless fellows of Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge evil from Israel." I don't know about you, but I don't think they did a very good job of being diplomatic here. Basically, they're calling Benjamin out. They're saying, you're not doing your job. You're harboring these vicious, worthless fellows in your midst, and you're not taking care of them, so we're going to take care of them for you. Well, I think the reaction of Benjamin is probably what we would expect. And that is, they wouldn't listen to him. It's like, no, this is our problem. We'll deal with it. You guys just go home and leave us alone. But because the rest of Israel has mustered a 400,000-man army and it's starting to amass against Benjamin, Mizpah is actually right on the border of Benjamin's territory. And we see this all the time, especially over in the Middle East. You know, this country is amassing forces on the border of this country. So what does the other country do? They don't do anything, right? They just say, "Oh, there, okay." No, they amass forces that are going to oppose them, and so that's what Benjamin's doing here. It's like it's obvious that diplomacy was not your primary objective here, and so they amass their own army of 26,000 men, and in fact, they even get a few men out of the city where the crime took place, and then it tells us, which is kind of interesting. There were 700 men who were left-handed. I thought it was kind of interesting. In the original language, it doesn't say they're left-handed. It says their right arm or their right hand was lame. That's not a very politically correct way of saying you're left-handed. I mean, I don't think most of us who are right-handed would say, "Oh, I got my left hand is lame." I mean, it's nice to have both hands, but it is an idiom, just like we have those, and so it translates they were left-handed. But then it says, everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Does that remind you of anybody else in the Bible that we've read about? David, yeah. And I've seen those slings, and I can't figure out for the life of me how you'd make one of those work. But apparently they were a very effective weapon, and it worked well in the favor of Benjamin in this particular battle. Verse 18, the people of Israel arose and went to Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. And they inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." There's some very subtle things in the way this is developing that I think tell us what the people are thinking. First, if we go back to verse 9, and it says, "Now this is what we will do to Gibeah." And now they go to the place that's called the house of God, and they say, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" This, in my mind, communicates that these people are taking matters into their own hands. And they're saying, "God, this is what we're going to do. Why don't you come along with us? And oh, by the way, you know, what do you think? Should we put one tribe out in front of the other? I mean, who should lead this army?" And I don't want to vilify God here, obviously, but I think God is being a little bit facetious, and he says, "Oh, let Judah go first." And let's see how that works for you. Let Judah go first. You really don't need me. I don't need to lead this army. We'll just let Judah do it. Then the people arose in the morning and encamped at Gibeah, and the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of Israelite, or men of the Israelites. But the population in Wahoo is 4,000? Something like that? We're talking about 4.5 times the population of Wahoo of men of Israel that were killed that day. You know, and I grew up, I was a little boy when the Vietnam War was going on, and I remember occasionally watching the news, and they would tell us, you know, how many soldiers died. And there were newspaper reports, and I don't remember if it was on the television and the radio, but even during some of the wars that we've had recently, they report the number of soldiers that die. And they're kind of just statistics, right? But if you think about it, each one of those men was the son of someone. And many of those men were the husband of someone and the father of someone. And now you've got huge impact across the whole nation. 22,000 men are dead, and their families are impacted. And, you know, there's not Social Security. There's not a government to step in and take care of those families. It's not just a statistic. And you know, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking about, you know, what are they thinking? I mean, this isn't just about numbers. These are real people with real lives who are convinced that they have a godly purpose and are attempting to accomplish something, and yet it appears that God has turned his back on them and 22,000 of them die. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. In other words, they kind of pulled themselves up by the bootstraps. Yeah, 22,000 of our comrades have fallen, but we're not going to let them die in vain. We're going to keep up the fight. But we're also, we don't quite understand this. We thought maybe God was in this with us, but it's not looking that way. And the people of Israel went up and wept before God until the evening, and they inquired again of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And I think, again, the Lord is somewhat facetious here and says, yeah, go. Because the people still don't show any dependence upon God. It's still all about them and all about what they're going to do. So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin a second day. And Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. And all these were men who drew the sword, and all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. Okay, God, I thought you told us to go. And we lose another 18,000 men. 40,000 men are slain. That's 10% of their army. 1 in 10 have died. But their attitude is going to change. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron,
ministering before it in those days, saying, shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease? I think they finally got it. We can't do this on our own. Their offerings, they're making sacrifices, they're calling upon God to do something, because no longer do they see that they're capable of winning this battle. Because they say, or shall we cease? Is this the end? Do we let these 40,000 men die in vain? Or is there something that we should do differently? And God answers them, and he says, go up, for tomorrow, now that you're dependent upon me, now that you understand this is about me and not about you, I will give them into your hand. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. The thing I find interesting as this battle develops is that God uses their failures to give them victory. They set an ambush. So what they're going to do is they're going to use the two losses in battle that they've experienced before to their advantage. And the people of Israel went out against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at the other times. And the people of Benjamin, just like the other two times, they come out against the people and are drawn away from the city. And as the other times, they began to strike and kill some people in the highway. In fact, they kill about 30 men. So this is where the army of Israel takes advantage of the situation. Because the people of Benjamin, the soldiers in Benjamin, are convinced that this is going to turn out the same way it turned out the first two times. So let's just chase them down and slaughter a few more of them. So the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array. So in other words, they started a retreat. And the Benjamin army followed after them. And as soon as that happened, the men that were lying in wait for the ambush arose, 10,000 of them, and they rushed into the city. And it says, and the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword, so that the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. The rest of the chapter kind of gives us some detail of the battle, and I'll just read through it quickly. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah, and the men in the ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that they were to make a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city. The men of Israel should turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle. But when the signal began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the whole city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw the disaster was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them. And those who came out of the city were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjamites, they pursued them and trod them down to Nobah, as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Gibeah fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Giddom, and 2,000 men were struck down there. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, and all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon, and remained at the rock of Rimmon. for 4 months, and the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the sword, the edge of the sword, the city, and men and beast, and all that they found, and all the towns that were found, they set on fire. So basically, I mean, they got the army out of the city. They attacked the city. They set it on fire. The army turned and looked and saw that the city was on fire, which is what they were supposed to be protecting. It created havoc. They tried to escape, and basically they were annihilated. Just one real quick thing here, if you're into numbers, we're told that 25,100 men of Benjamin died that day. Plus there were 600 that escaped with their lives. That's 25,700. If you look back, it tells us, and the reason I bring this up is because people will say, well, see, here's a mistake in the Bible. Because it tells us back in verse 15, it says that there were 26,000 plus 7,000 from the city. So that's 26,700. But we are only 25,700 that are accounted for. What happened to the other 1,000? I don't know for sure. But we did have two battles before that. And, you know, I'm just surmising. There were probably some casualties on Benjamin's side in those two battles. You know, if Israel lost 40,000 men in two battles, it's not unreasonable to think that Benjamin might have lost 1,000 in that battle. And it does tell us in verse 35 that on that day they lost 25,100. So I don't think it's not a math problem. I think it's just a fact that wasn't reported to us in this particular account. So here we are. We have a passage here, and it doesn't really seem to work the way we would have thought it would have worked. You know, so what do we learn here? And you know, we've still haven't finished the story because there's consequences to what they've done with regard to destroying almost the entire tribe of Benjamin. So there's going to be consequences. And I think that's one of the things that, you know, we need to realize is that when we do something, there's always a consequence. But I think more importantly, one of the things that this tells us is that sometimes we have a plan and our idea is, well, if we can just get God to come along with us, then, you know, it'll work out for us. You know, I think sometimes we do that in ministry. We decide we're going to do this thing, and then we try to solicit God to come along with us and help us out. I think the thing that would have been better in this situation would be to have consulted God first and find out what God wanted done, rather than, this is what we are going to do. So I would challenge us, if you feel God's leading you to do something, that's great. But you need to probably confirm that with other people and pray about it and get God's leading. Don't pursue things just because you think they're a good idea, but pursue things because God has placed them on your heart to pursue them. The other thing is, you know, none of us like failure. I mean, I wouldn't have wanted to have been the guy that had to go back to all of these wives and mothers and children and say, I'm sorry, your father, your husband, your son has died. But even in the face of failure, God can take that and use it for His glory and for His purposes. And so, not that we should look to fail so that God can be glorified, But know that God is a God of redemption, and he's going to redeem our failures, and he's going to set them right, and he's going to use them to do things. And the last thing is, when we live our lives, as we live our lives, do we have the attitude that I'm going to do these things? Or do we express a distinct dependence upon God? You know, whether it's the job that I have or the job that I don't have, whether it's raising my kids, whether it's my relationship with my wife, my relationship with my parents, who do we look to give us the wisdom and the strength to do those things? How about ministry? Do we have an idea that we think, you know, this would be a great thing to do? And this is how we are going to do this? Or do we have a dependence upon God? And then that kind of boils down to the bottom line. What are we depending upon to save us? Are we depending on our own strength, on the things that we can do that will somehow get God to be pleased with us and be willing to forgive our sins? The bottom line is, the only thing that we can do is depend upon God, to look to God for our salvation. Because we can't bring anything to God. I mean, we're told that our works are as filthy rags. We don't have anything to offer God. But God, in his love for us, has sent his Son to be a perfect sacrifice so that he can forgive us of our sins. There's nothing we can do. There's not one effort that we can make that will make God be pleased with us. It's only until we are willing to place our faith in the work of Jesus Christ that we're given the righteousness of God and we are able to stand in his presence blameless. So what will you do today? Take this passage and say, oh, this is just another interesting story in the Old Testament. Or take it and make it real in our lives. Who are we depending on to give us strength for the things that we do in our life? What about the whole idea of doing what is right in our own eyes? Do we know what's right and wrong? Are we in the Scriptures? Have we immersed ourselves? Do we really know what's right and wrong? Or are we just kind of going through life and saying, well, that seems right or that doesn't seem right? So my challenge today is don't live your life with that philosophy that I'm going to do what is right in my own eyes, but rather I'm going to do what is right in God's eyes. So go today and live differently this week because of this passage.